May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. No one likes a freeloader, and no one likes to be called one either. We can't stand for others to think we aren't pulling our weight, and if we're honest, we judge those who don't pull their weight pretty harshly. Things work best when everyone is doing their part, so we come to expect something out of everyone. Most of all, ourselves. But our good impulse to contribute appropriately can become an idol when we find ourselves unable to let anyone do something nice for us without repayment or without proving ourselves worthy of their kindness. If you look carefully, you can see low-stakes versions of this all over the place. Fighting over who will pay the bill at a restaurant when we're out with friends. Feeling guilty if our child has to bum more rides than we give to his friends. Feeling pressure to reciprocate gift-giving, to take our turn hosting social gatherings, to take our turn serving on the church council. Humans are good scorekeepers. We like to be sure our points on the board mostly match what other people are putting up. If we score too little, we feel guilt and shame. And when others score too little, we are so turned off that we have trouble feeling any sympathy or mercy toward them. Nobody likes a freeloader. Well, what would you say if I told you that you and I are a bunch of freeloaders? That we benefit from reward we do not deserve and have not earned. Let's pay attention to how that accusation makes us feel as we turn to look at our scripture lesson for today. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are in Romans again this week, where Paul is carefully explaining how Christ's life, death, and resurrection changed the world for those who believe. Last week, we talked about Jesus as the new Adam, whose faithfulness overwhelms the problem of sin with grace to spare. We benefit from Christ's superabundant merit, which he graciously shares with us. And so we are justified before God. Justified is another one of those words we throw around in the church, though we may not be clear on what this means. To get a sense, we return to some of those scenarios I shared just a moment ago. All the effort that we put in to pull our own weight, they're meant to justify ourselves, to communicate, I am worthy. I do what I'm supposed to do. You can reciprocate knowing that I won't leave you hanging. You and I, we can relate in a healthy way. But when we try to pivot to justification before God, we find that we just can't do it. No matter how good we are, we could get perfect grades, volunteer at every opportunity, show up early and stay late, share our resources until we ourselves are beggars on the street and still not be able to prove ourselves worthy before God. Why? Because that ship sailed a long time ago with that piece of fruit we talked about last week. A decision that was made and has been repeatedly reinforced by our own participation in the brokenness of the world. We cannot relate to God the way we were created to. The tragic reality of sin is that we are forever in the hole on the balance sheet. The good news is God was not content to leave us in the hole. In fact, God was not content to keep a balance sheet at all. By sending Jesus Christ, God sent that balance sheet directly to the shredder. What is more, Paul is explicit that the incarnation is not the result of some cooperative moral striving on our part. It's not that God looked down and said, "Gosh, those people are really trying. I should have mercy on them." No, without any move on our part to do better, Christ came, lived, and died for us. God saw us in the mess of our own making, had compassion on us, and stepped in to take responsibility for us. That, Paul says, is evidence of God's love. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This alone is the source of our rescue. We do not justify ourselves. We do not earn our own way because we can't, and also because we do not need to. Our justification is given to us through Christ's superabundant merit alone. This is the amazing grace that we'll sing about here in just a little bit. But even while we celebrate it, something in us bristles at the thought. It's that same part of us that can't help but reach for the check when the waiter comes. God's grace feels like someone else is cleaning up our mess, which isn't the way things are supposed to work. So we find ourselves, maybe not consciously, but it's very real nonetheless, we find ourselves trying to work out a different arrangement with God. One where we can make that scoreboard balance on our own. Instead of celebrating grace, we find it to be an unusual burden that we would prefer to trade for something we can do ourselves that doesn't make us feel quite so dependent. Like perhaps a checklist of do's and don'ts. But Paul points to Israel as a living witness to the shortcomings of a list of rules. Israel's law is a good gift from God, but as far as proving ourselves goes, it really just highlighted even more pronouncedly how much humankind misses the mark. Still, we can't seem to get over the desire for a law of some sort that gives us at least a shot at self-justification. And this is why, throughout Christian history, the church has given in to temptations to trade God's good, extravagant grace for something that we can earn or even buy. Too often, we have taken the extravagant story of Scripture and reduced it to a list of do's and don'ts, and then told people they need to make themselves acceptable before they can come before God. Wanting to be worthy before God comes from a noble impulse, but in reality it is a distortion rooted in the lie that we are capable of mending what is broken in creation. We can't. But Christ did. Paul tells the Roman church that knowledge of their justification grants them peace. But what does that really mean? Well, it means that everything they face in their lives can be held within the context of grace. Grace puts even the hardest struggles into an entirely different light. You know that feeling you get on Friday? That you can get through whatever the day brings because you know that come 5 o'clock, the weekend is here? You are holding the day's events in light of the coming good news of a couple of days off. That is the kind of perspective Paul urges the Roman church to have. Any suffering they face is to be held in light of the reality that they are justified before God through grace. In fact, Paul encourages the Roman church to lean into these afflictions, even boast about them. not only because they pale in light of their salvation, but also because affliction can actually be useful. It teaches endurance, which builds character, which leads to hope. And hope is exactly what the church needs as it awaits the fulfillment of the salvation begun in Christ's death and resurrection. We can cultivate hope even in the midst of struggles and strife because we know the one who, while we were still sinners, sent his Son, will not give up on us now. The incarnation demonstrates the depth of God's investment in our salvation, and we can trust that God will see it through. These days, our world has a lot to say about who deserves what, who is worthy of security versus who should be left on their own, who deserves their basic needs met versus who needs to pull themselves up by bootstraps they may or may not have, who is worthy of mercy, and who deserves the full force of the law. It is good and important for Christians to be part of these conversations. But if we are to bring our faith to bear on them, at the top of mind must be the truth about how we ourselves have been saved. God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Nothing we have that counts for anything is ours because we are good enough, noble enough, or worthy enough. This is the lens through which we must view the totality of our lives. And when we do, we find that we can no longer look on ourselves or others in terms of worthiness. Are they worthy? Are we worthy? Well, both questions have the same answer, but also they are the wrong questions. When we use the lens of while we were still sinners, we start to look on the suffering of others with the merciful eyes of God. And we begin to look upon difficult circumstances, even those we had no hand in, with keen interest. We find ourselves moved to wade in there and try to alleviate suffering any way we can. We begin to see that true, deep, godly love cleans up messes simply because they need cleaning. Every time we do something we don't have to do, especially for someone as down on their luck as we were before God's grace, we demonstrate our understanding and gratitude for God's gift to us. Our church demonstrates this understanding in all kinds of ways. When we provide undergarments for kids who need them, when we prepare Easter baskets for children who for a time are separated from their families for mental health treatment, when we raise money for Habitat for Humanity or cook meals for United Caring Services, when we open up our building to allow tax preparation for seniors, we are demonstrating God's love. We are saying, this is not our problem, but we will do something about it. These good works earn us nothing, but they demonstrate how the gospel has changed us. Where the world assigns blame, the church remembers the grace it has received. When the world says, those people aren't our problem, their situation isn't my fault, let the church be the one that continues to step in and say, hey, we've been saved by grace. We know what it's like to be lost and hopeless. We didn't make this mess, but we've made plenty of our own. So what can we do to show God's love here? What can we do to show that God's love came to us. While we were still sinners. That's the kind of love we've learned from God. May it be the love that we share freely, remembering that this is who we are as Christ's church in a broken world. Thanks be to God. Amen.